Those of you who are staying here, why don't we look at, I had it written down here somewhere. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11:30. To start off with, I'm going to just recap a little bit. We're talking about signs, wonders, and miracles. That is something in the Bible that just is just, you can't escape it. It's throughout, especially the New Testament, just throughout the Gospels. Jesus did some tremendous signs and miracles, and he gave power to his apostles. I think it's very important that we recognize that when he gave power to the 12, he didn't give power to the 12 plus anybody who believed the 12. When they went out preaching, they had the power to do these things. But nobody that accepted their word had that power. It did not pass down to their converts. They got that power directly from Jesus Christ, and it specifically says he gave them that power. Then toward the end of his ministry, that happened for about 2 years while he was living in Capernaum. He decided to leave Capernaum and make a last tour through Judea. And that happens, you can see that in Luke chapter 10 through 17, something like that. And he goes throughout Judea, and right when he does that, when he decides to leave Capernaum, and he decides to go into Judea, he appointed another 70. So he had a total of 82 people going around preaching in these cities, and it says he gave them the same power that he gave the 12 to cast out devils and heal diseases. Now, even though he gave them the power to do that, the Bible says there were some times where they couldn't even do it themselves. And it took Jesus to show up and do it. If you'll remember that time, he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and that one fella, he's up there in Caesarea Philippi, and that one fella had brought his son, who was a lunatic. He throws himself in the fire and all that. And those apostles had tried to cast this devil out. And when Jesus came, he rebuked the devil and got rid of him. And they asked him, well, why couldn't we do it? You had given us that power. And he said, well, this kind cometh out only by prayer and fasting. So it's interesting to me that he gave them power over the devils. But then they were being a little lax in their spiritual life, and they lost that power. So I think that's a curious thing that ought to be considered. If that's true, then all of these, I'm gonna say it just because I'm sort of gruff that way. All of these charlatans that go around trying to heal people, and yet they're not living a holy life, tells me something's false there, something's fake. If they're not living a holy life, not even the apostles could cast out a tough demon if they weren't living the way they were supposed to, doing their prayer and fasting and being diligent in the way they lived. So anyway, we see that it was specifically given to these people, and that to me is very telling. He did not give this as an inheritable trait. So that if God had given me the power to cast out devils, just because I win someone to the Lord doesn't mean that person has the same power. That is a mistaken perception that people have, that because we have believed them, we have the same type of power. Another point that ought to be made on that score, and that is Jesus giving them that power. Then we have this power that continues on in the book of Acts. Even Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to be endued with power, or somehow the word escapes me, but you're going to be given power. You're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. That's Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And if you'll remember right over there in John, let me read it. I don't have it in my notes, but it's over there in John chapter 12, I believe. I want to get it because, let me see. Nope, it's not John chapter 12. Anyway, I'm just going to tell it to you. He says, it's in 16. I remember now because he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. I just thought about that this morning, and it escaped my mind until just right now. He says, all right, I just have to tell you what it says. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, you're going to have this power, and you're going to be doing these things. In other words, Jesus himself connects the coming with the Holy Spirit to the power of doing these tremendous works. He says, greater works than these you're going to do that all men can marvel. He tells them that they're going to have this power given to them after the Holy Spirit comes. But he's speaking to those same specific people. He connects, in my mind, he connects Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where he says the Holy Spirit's coming and you're going to receive power. He connects it over there in John. And I'm sorry I don't have that proof text. I love proof text and I'm gonna stick with it. That proof text to me means something. It tells me something about the power that the apostles received in the book of Acts. It's a continuation of this same principle, how he gives the power to these people. And then we notice when we go through, even though several times the gifts of healing and things like that are mentioned in the church, says, who is he that doeth miracles among you? He says that over there in Galatians. He says, and those kind of things. But it never tells us that it was someone besides these apostolic men. And remember, when we're talking about the apostles, we know that 82 people had that power. At least 82. I personally believe a whole lot more people had that power. I think it's possible as many as 500 people had the power. We also notice that Barnabas had that power. And we also notice that Stephen had that power. And we notice that Philip had that power. The Bible specifically mentions them having done that. The thing to notice about those three people is that they were all leading men in the early church. Which means they plausibly could have been one of the 82, or they could have been, one of the 70, or they could have been people who saw Jesus Christ and had that same type of power. And then, of course, Paul. We don't find any instance where someone who clearly had no direct connection to Jesus, who it can be seen that had no direct connection to Jesus, had the power to cast out devils or to heal diseases. We only find them speaking in tongues. That's the only sign that follows people who did not. And that's an interesting case too. Tongues is another category we need to talk about because there's a lot of things to be said about that. But I'm talking about the general concept of signs and wonders. And what we see is that Jesus gave that power, and he gave that power to specific people. And we have no indication that anybody who received the Holy Spirit through the ministry of these people received that power in a second generation sort of a sense. That would give us a real pause when someone claims to have that power. In our day, if someone claims to have that power, you might ought to really consider, well, what is the biblical scriptural basis for them to claim to have that power? If it's just that you see it amongst the apostles, well, that's not a good enough claim as far as I'm concerned. You get the Pope says he's a successor of the apostles, and we know that ain't so. All right. So we have this principle in my mind that this was a power given directly by Jesus Christ to certain people, and that power went along with them wherever they went. Another point that ought to be made is we consider these to be signs of the apostles. And the reason why is because Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he proved his apostleship by the signs. He says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in mighty deeds and wonders and signs. He said, surely the signs of an apostle prove to you that I am an apostle. And even if that doesn't prove it to you, he says, there's no doubt I'm an apostle to you because I brought you the gospel. You ought to be treating me like an apostle. But he tried to prove that he was an apostle by the signs that he had done. Saved, had the power to do these things, there would be no proof at all that you're an apostle if you, that wouldn't prove you're an apostle if it was scattered around about a whole bunch of people who were not apostolic in character. Wonders were done among you by my hands. And that was how he proved his apostleship. Which could not be true if everybody had that power, or even if just more people had that power. Which indicates to me that more people did not have that power, which indicates to me that Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas were apostolic men in character. They had received that power from Jesus Christ resurrected. Anyway, that's reading between the lines a little bit, but I do believe that the proof is there. If you subscribe to proof texting, takes care of that. Now, I wanted to say I was going to start this study on suspiciously normal afflictions among believers. I want to first of all read 1 Corinthians 11:30. Is that where I told you all to go? How about that? I got it right. 11:30. Now we're talking about the Lord's Supper here, and he makes a statement. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Why? Because they were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. I'm not real clear on what it means to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. None of us are worthy to stand before God. But apparently there is an attitude by which you can take the Lord's Supper, and God considers that an unworthy attitude, an unworthy way to take the Lord's Supper. It could be that people who are not Christian come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper as if it's meaningless. They're just faking it. I would say that's a very dangerous practice. Amen. It sort of follows in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot, who ate with him in his Last Supper, and though he was, in that moment, betraying him. Wow. You don't want to be in the footsteps of Judas Iscariot. And the Bible says you're drinking damnation to yourself if you do that. So if you're not a Christian, you should pass the Lord's Supper by. Don't take it, because that could be the meaning of what he says, that you're drinking it unworthily. There's also the possibility that you are not discerning the Lord's body in your own attitude, in your own mind when you take the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it to worship God. You're not doing it to remember him. You're doing it for some other reason, or you're doing it sort of so lightheartedly that God takes offense. But I want to point out to you that something happened here which is the opposite of the perception Christians get. And the opposite is, Christians aren't living exactly right, and so many are weak and sickly among them. Now see, this isn't the concept we had. Remember the perception that we get when we read the scriptures, and that everybody who knows Jesus gets not only their sins forgiven, they get their sicknesses healed. They're no longer blind, so that Christians are whole. They have an inheritance, a birthright to absolute health. Well, that's obviously not the case, because some people got saved and they were not doing right, they were not living right, and so God actually made them sick. In other words, they would not have been sick if they hadn't been Christians. But because they were Christians, God says, okay, I'm going to make you sickly. Now, I'm not trying to tell any of you to look at your own selves and say, all right, you're sickly, so maybe I'm doing something wrong. I personally believe, and I believe we'll read it later on, that sickness is part of life. Infirmity of the flesh is part of life. But the first point to be made is that sometimes God sends not healing, but sicknesses. But what about where it says, by his stripes we are healed? Well, that is a prophetical verse, and it has a very specific meaning, but it certainly does not mean that Christians never get sick. Because sometimes God makes Christians sick. I personally don't suspect the sickness that you develop to be on account of your sin. I have noticed that God is extremely patient with us in our sin. In our weakness of the flesh, he is extremely patient. I have not noticed that anybody that I know that I would be able to say, well, because you're living a lot worse than the rest of us, that's why you're sickly. Although, if you are not living right and you get sick, you might ought to do some confessing and get yourself right in order to set that possibility out of the way. You want God on your side if you're sick.
Amen.
So, anyway, but you do see that there was an opposite case. Jesus did not heal these people in Corinth. Jesus actually made them sick in order to chastise them. And the Bible does talk about God chastising believers who aren't living correctly. He talks about, he deals with us as with sons. And what son is it that doesn't receive chastisement from his father? So when you do something wrong, God is capable of making you sick. So you can just consider that. I think it's rare. You'd have to really be living raunchily in order for God to step in and do that. I do believe that's true. But it's not impossible, and that ought to be something you consider. Now, I want to point out that the apostles themselves didn't heal themselves. They weren't all completely whole. And the biggest example, because he mentions it many, many times, is Paul. Let me just walk you through a couple of them. A couple of times in 1 Corinthians he says it, but let's start in 2 Corinthians just to keep us not having to move too far. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. How do we approve? Not prove that we're ministers, but approve ourselves being good ministers. In other words, how do we show that we are good ministers? Well, he says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. Fastings does not mean that he's trying to be holy, so he stops eating for a while and to deliver himself to prayer and fasting. That means he's hungry. When he says fastings, that's just the old English way of saying in hunger. I was hungry. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus give us all this stuff, you know, because it's our birthright? Well, obviously not. This fellow was afflicted. He had afflictions in his flesh, the Bible said, and he even suffered hunger. Where's the prosperity gospel now? Did you know that God might make you suffer hunger? And that might be the way God wants you to prove yourself as a minister of God? That you be hungry? I don't think God ever intended for ministers to be rich, to have several Rolls Royces. Something's wrong with the prosperity gospel, I can tell you that. Something's wrong with the preacher that tells you God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. Something's wrong with that. He's feeding you this positive reinforcement in order to make himself rich. I really do believe that, folks. Anyway, Paul was afflicted, weak, in distress, and what did he call it? Fasting. He was hungry. All right, look at chapter 10, verse 10. This is Paul's own confession about his life. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So he had a gravelly, crackling voice. Somehow, when he heard his voice, it did not make you think, oh, this wasn't like the "this is CNN" type of thing, you know. He had a weak appearance. He had an appearance that made him easy to despise. You ever look in the mirror and wonder, why didn't God make you better looking?
Every day.
Well, because it's really not about you. It really is not. All right. That's just one thing. He considered himself weak. He was a weak kind of a person. He was not burly. He was not the epitome of health. Everybody didn't look at him and say, man, I wish I could wear tank tops like he does. That's the reason why I don't work out with weights, because I can't stand tight-fitting shirts. And if you work out with weights, you got to wear tight-fitting shirts. That's part of the deal. I don't like that. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 11... Verse 23. Look at verse 23. Says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, in deaths oft. What does that mean? In danger of dying, right? But I thought Jesus had given them the power that they could never be hurt by the enemy. It's interesting. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Journeyings often. Perils of waters. Perils of robbers. Perils of my own countrymen. Perils by the heathen. And perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. Now look at what he says. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings. Can't sleep. That's what that old English way of saying it, in watchings, means I can't sleep. Wakefulness, it's just I can't get sleep. In hunger and thirst, in fastings, that's hunger, in cold and nakedness. Wow. Besides those things which are without, even the care of the churches weighs upon me, he says. Now this is not the sign of someone who's gotten all the victory by having Jesus Christ on his side and walking down the beautiful, wonderful Garden of Eden lane. This is a man who, because he got saved and started serving God, went through an awful lot of difficulty in this life. Watch out for the perception that God has given you a birthright of everything good. Health and wealth and prosperity and all things working your way. And all your divine connections and all that stuff. Anyway, look at chapter 12, verse 5. It's right there on the same page on my Bible. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Do you think Paul is being honest here when he says my infirmities? You feel sickly sometimes, especially you get older, you start feeling sickly, you take more pills than you take food, right? Well, Paul had the same thing. He had infirmities. I don't know what kind of infirmities there were. Maybe they were sores. Maybe there was pain in his back. I don't know what it is. He had a lot of problems, but he called it my infirmities. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. I'll say the truth. Now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Okay, and then read on. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Not a thorn in his thinking, a thorn in the flesh. God gave him, he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Because God did not want him to get proud. Have you ever wondered whether maybe God gives you some infirmity, some sickness, even a thorn in the flesh, just to adjust your attitude?
Oh, yeah.
Just to set you up for a better character? Which is by far more valuable than a healthy body.
True.
Having a good, wholesome character is more important than having a healthy body. But if you hear so many Christians nowadays, probably the majority of Bible-believing type Christians, and I'm not even counting Orthodox and Catholic, most Protestants are not terribly Bible-believing, but among the evangelical groups, you have the majority of them believe that you get saved, you have a much easier life, things are going to go well, and what's really important is that Jesus Christ has gotten you health and prosperity. That's what he wants you for you. He wants you to be successful in business. He wants you to have all this stuff. He thinks that they think that poverty is an indication of sinfulness or something of that nature. And the same thing with sickliness. And that if you just had faith, you would not be sick. If you just had faith, you would not be poor. It's amazing how many Christians believe that. Or at least claim to believe that and preach it. That's a shame. It's a terrible shame. Paul talks about his infirmity. He says, for this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. You can take it. Have you ever prayed that God would heal you of something and God didn't? I wonder if there's any principle here to say, okay, pray three times for it, and if he doesn't, then you stop. No, I don't think that's a principle. You pray until he talks to you and says, look, stop praying about that. I want you to be sick. That's not the perception you got, at least we talked about at the beginning. All right, there are many more. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. He had an infirmity of the flesh as early as his preaching to the Galatians. Which you can do your calculations on that. That was a long time before 2 Corinthians or Romans when he talks about his weakness or his infirmities or his problems, his distresses, right? And his hunger and his fastings and his watchings. All of these troubles that he had during his life. Well, this was at the beginning of the gospel, and he's preaching the gospel to the Galatians, and he had an infirmity in his flesh that apparently had something to do with his eyes. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought the whole point was that Jesus Christ, you know, came to open the eyes of the blind, and Christians should not be blind. Christians should not have problem seeing. I've actually had that on a couple of occasions when a Pentecostal pastor was talking about healing people, and I said, well, why don't you heal me? He said, well, what's wrong with you? I said, my eyes. I'd like to not have to wear glasses anymore. And they couldn't heal me. They said I didn't have enough faith. And they were right. All right, Colossians 1, 24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He said he had afflictions in his faith, in his flesh for Christ. He had afflictions in his flesh for Christ. Maybe that was his persecutions, his beatings, his imprisonment. But it also might have been, you know, the affliction that he had in his flesh, that thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan, those kind of things. What we do know is that the apostles were not above suffering sickness. Correct? Correct. Amen. That's true. All right. Now let's read a couple more. How about Philippians chapter 2? Just step back a page or two. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Start at verse 26. Let's start with verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. They heard that he had been sick. He's working with Paul the apostle and he's sick. Anybody notice something a little bit strange here? Here's Paul the apostle, whose special miracles were done by him so that even if the shadow passed, or they took a handkerchief or something, or that was Peter, somehow great miracles were done by this man, and he has a man that's working for him, helping him out, serving him, and he gets sick. Well, now how's that possible? Well, I'll tell you why. Sickness was part of life even for the early church. Even though Jesus Christ healed so many diseases, it was a standard part of your life that you were going to be getting sick sometimes. Even in the early church, surprisingly normal afflictions among believers, even in the early church, even in the presence of apostles that had the power to heal. I don't know, that's pretty amazing to me. Now keep reading. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Think about that. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He got close to death, and Paul said God had mercy on him. Sounds on Paul. Sounds like Paul was praying for this man, and that it wasn't an absolute certainty that he had the power to heal him. Clearly, Paul didn't just have the power to say, I rebuke this spirit of infirmity in you and get lost. And by that great faith, he just healed his servant that he needed so much and that he loved so much and that was so dear to him. No, he had to do the same thing you and I have to do when we get sick. We pray about it. Yeah. We say, God, help. And if God helps, it's his mercy. All right, look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 23. He's talking to Timothy. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Here's Timothy. He was a sickly kind of a guy. He couldn't handle the water. He couldn't handle those bacteria and stuff that were in the water. And by the way, if you do a lot of traveling, you'll get sick too. Because there's different bacteria in different areas of the country, in different water. And if you drink the water, even if you drink the locally bottled Coca-Cola, those different bacteria get into your system and it makes your system mess up. It's not a terrible disease. It's just an often infirmity. It's a problem. But what if you have an irritable bowel syndrome or you have something like that? And what Paul said here was you need to drink wine rather than the water. And the reason why is because the wine, the natural wine, purifies those bacteria out of it so that when you drink it, you don't get yourself sick that way. That's a very interesting thing. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that Timothy himself was a sickly kind of a person. But he's the up and coming minister. He's the protege of Paul the Apostle. Paul even said, I got nobody like this one. He's my best protege. I out of all the ones I'm mentoring, this one is the one I like the best. And yet he was a sickly person. He did not feel like he had the birthright of absolute health. No. Surprisingly normal afflictions among believers. How about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20? Look at verse 19. Salute Prisca. This is the very last epistle of Paul right before he dies. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul left one of his workers sick. Left him there sick. All right, I think that proves it. I think it's a case closed type of thing. All right, I'm going to move on. I've got about 10 minutes to step into my next one. My next one is purpose. What I was dealing on before is perception. The idea that we get this idea that healing is part of the Christian experience. And if you go to some churches, there is no doubt that's what they believe. Healing is part of the, in fact, they will have almost at the end of every meeting a time if you want to be healed, you can walk forward. Just like we'll have an altar call sometime if you want to repent or something of that nature. Well, they'll have an altar call where you come forward to be healed. I've been in these churches. I've gone to them. I know them. If you've gone to them, you know them. You know exactly what it's about. They come up. They line right up. And the preacher gets up there and he casts out the devils. And he does his whole thing. And they all go back to their seats. And it's an idea of trying to get them healed. Because they believe that that's part of it. That was not the way they were in the early church. They had some tremendous signs happen. But the normal activity of Christians was they got sick just like you get sick. And they had to go to God in prayer, just like you have to go to God in prayer. And sometimes God says, take it. And sometimes God made them sick. That was the false perception. Now let's deal with the purpose. What is the purpose of signs? If you want to know what the purpose of signs is, you got to read the Bible and find out what does it say the purpose was. The reason why I want to say this is because the purpose has been fulfilled. In every case, the purpose has been fulfilled, and you have to ask, these modern signs that they're pretending, which I believe are false, they are frauds, but because they're pretending, you have to ask them, what is the purpose of this sign you're doing? What is the purpose of your healing ministry that you have? And look at what the Bible says about the purpose, and you will, you might be surprised that you have very little foundation to stand upon to defend yours. All right, the first was to fulfill Scripture and prove Messiahship. I'm not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail here. I'll read a couple. Several in Isaiah that says, in that day shall the deaf hear, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah 35 verse 4 says, God will come and the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah 42 says, he comes to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners. Let me see. Malachi 4:2 says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Several times there's promises given clearly to be fulfilled by the Messiah. For example, Psalm 103:3, who healeth all thy diseases. He healeth the broken in heart, bindeth up their wounds. He says about Jerusalem, I will bring it health and cure. Wow. All right. There was a definite expectation that the Messiah was going to be doing miracles. So I want you to look over here at what happened to that. Okay, it's John 7:31. That's the only one I'm going to read on that score. John 7:31. They expected the Christ to do miracles, especially healings. John 7, I said 31. Okay, there it is. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So notice that one of the purposes of the miracles that Christ did was in order to show that he was the Messiah. It was a convincing of the Jews that this was their Messiah, because that's one of the things they were expecting. How many times in the Old Testament did it say that the Messiah was going to come with healing in his wings? He was going to bring health and cure to the people. And boy, did Jesus do that. Boy, did he do that. He cast out almost all of their devils, and he cast out all of their sicknesses and healed them. He even raised up dead people. Things were amazing. And other miracles that he did so that these people would say, that's the Christ. That's what we expected from the Christ. Another point to be made is that it was to manifest his glory. There was a reason to do these miracles in order to see the glory of God, because it is truly glorious to see God having power over all these mundane problems that we have, right? I'm just going to read a couple of them. Several times it says that you guys can get these notes when I put them up, post them up. I have not posted them yet, but when I do, you'll be able to go through them and read all the extra ones that I did. Anyway, look at John chapter 2 and verse 11. You want to find out the reason for these miracles? It tells you. John 2:11 says, this beginning of miracles, that's when he made the water wine, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It was in order to make Jesus out a glorious person. When you can go around and heal people, or you can go around and do wonderful miracles and signs, you come out pretty glorious. I wonder if that's not the reason why pastors and preachers today pretend to do miracles. And by the way, the Benny Hinn's and all these kind of people that go around healing, and they have lines of people being healed, they never allow truly skeptical researchers into their secret in order so that they can prove them true or false. They never allow that. You can look online. He has a number of messages on it. He's a cripple man named Justin Peters, and when he got saved, he wanted to be healed. He was crippled. He wanted to be healed, and he went to a whole bunch of these healers to get healed, and none of them could heal him. And so then he decided, okay, these guys are a bunch of charlatans, and he set about to prove it. And you can read anything he does. He does a lot on YouTube. You can see him, Justin Peters. He'll point out to you the falseness of all this junk. The reason why they want it is because it gives them glory. If people think they have the power to heal, it gives them glory. It's a false glory because they don't have the power to heal. If Benny Hinn had the power to heal, he'd make himself better looking. All right. There's many, many more. Look at John 11 verse 40. I'm not even going to all these. I don't have enough time. I'm supposed to be making more progress than this. 11:40 of John. What does Jesus say to Martha? Jesus saith unto her, I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? What's he talking about? You're going to see the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is that Lazarus is going to rise again from the dead. Jesus is going to call him right out from the grave. It's one of the great, tremendous miracles in his ministry. The man had been dead for 4 days, and he calls him right out of the grave. And what did Jesus say it was about? Seeing the glory of God. What's the point? The glory of God. Too many times the point is about your suffering. Too many times the point of healing ministries is about getting rid of all, making your life complete, fulfilling your purpose in life, making you the best you can be, that sort of thing. Nonsense. The purpose of these wonderful healings and signs was the glory of God. And that's why God did it. All right, how about a third one? To prove Christ's personal power and authority. What in the world? I'm just going to read a couple on this one. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This is one of my favorite miracles that he does because he brings out several important points in it. But if you look at Matthew chapter 9, start at verse 1, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That would be Capernaum. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Here's the purpose. Read and hear and listen to the purpose. Why did he do this miracle? "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. Why did he do that miracle? That they would know that he had the power and the authority to forgive sins.
Right.
That was the purpose of the miracle. What's the purpose of the miracle that the shamans, the charlatans do? What is their purpose?
Money.
Yeah, it could be money. It could be glory for themselves. It could be all kinds of things. But it's not clearly to show that they have authority to forgive sins, or they have some kind of special authority from God. It's obviously not that cannot. That does not compute. All right. Okay, I'll just give you a couple of pointers on it. Matthew chapter 11, which is the big chapter on Jesus' relationship with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sins and says he's in prison, and he's been waiting a long time in prison, expecting the Christ to do all this stuff and establish his kingdom. And he sends his disciples and says, "Well, now listen, are you the one that we were expecting, or are we waiting for somebody else?" Obviously, he's being a little impatient, saying, "Jesus, when are you going to get this thing taken care of?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what, you want to know if I'm the one? Look out here. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing." Wow, he's saying the gospel is being preached? You go back and tell John that. So, "And blessed is he that's not offended in me," right? "Don't be offended. I'm not going to do it your way. But you want to prove that I am the one you're expecting? Just tell him about those signs." So what could John conclude? He saw those signs. Okay, he's definitely the one. He is the Christ, right? He has the power, etc. Many, many, many times, Jesus says, "Greater witness have I than of John. The works that I do, they bear witness of me." The works bear witness to Christ's authority. In Acts 2:22, Peter says Jesus was approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus was proven to be the person they should have been listening to by those wonderful things. How did the blind man say it? He says, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." He says, "This is a marvelous thing that you don't know from whence he is, that he has opened the eyes of someone born blind, and you cannot tell that he's from God." Seriously? Okay, you understand the purpose. How about another purpose? To attract multitudes. Well, that seems like a silly purpose, right? No, no. God wanted Jesus to be famous. He wanted everybody to get their opportunity. And he attracted multitudes. Wherever he did these things, great multitudes followed him. You just look it up, and it's all the way through it. Incredible multitudes, thousands, sometimes 10, 15, 20,000 people surrounded him. They couldn't get to the house because of the press. Why? Because he could do miracles. And the moment he did something, he cast out a leper. He healed a leper in the synagogue. And by that evening, the whole place was full of sick people. Why? Because that's part of the purpose. The purpose was to attract multitudes. And that's one of the purposes for the apostles, to have that power also. Even his enemies said, when they heard that he had done this miracle, they got all frustrated and desperate, and they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." They could not compete. They couldn't compete, because boy, he could do miracles. He says, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him." Right? Well, that brings us to another one. To persuade unbelievers. That was one of the points. What does he say? What does God say in Numbers chapter 14? He says, "How long is it going to take you to believe on me after you've seen all the miracles I've done? You ought to be believing because I've done all these miracles." We'll get to the point at the end where we see the failure of signs to produce any lasting change in people's minds. It's very interesting. Anyway, that is to persuade unbelievers. Many, many times in John 2:23 says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles." Yeah, they believe. It's a short-term belief, but they did. And And then Jesus himself says, if I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. You would have a good reason not to believe in me if I couldn't do these works. Right? All right, I'm past time. Let me just go on a couple of more, and I'll try to recap this next week and finish this part out. Another one is to satisfy the Jew. The Jew requires a sign. It says so in 1 Corinthians 1:22, and this was God's, his own. He says, when a prophet comes to you, make sure he gives you the sign, and when he gives you the sign, if it comes to pass, you can trust him. Unless he's telling you to go against the scripture, and then you can't trust him even then, even when he does a sign. But this was part of their way God said, I'm going to prove myself to you. Every one of the times I give a pronouncement, I will also give a sign, and many, many times that happened. And also you'll notice in the New Testament, many times they would come to him and say, Master, we would desire to see a sign of thee from heaven. And he said, okay, I'll give you the sign of Jonas the prophet. How's that? Anyway, they expected signs, and that's what God gave them to satisfy their deserved right. The most important one is this number 8, to confirm the word. What does he say in Mark 16:20? He confirmed the word with the signs following. This is all of what it's about. He confirms the word of God by these signs. Once you have the word of God, we don't need the signs anymore. Right. They didn't have to keep on doing the signs to prove that, Jeremiah did a few signs and then they knew he was of God. He did a few signs. They said, okay, we can see. He prophesied something that came to pass. They said, okay, he's of God. Then they just started taking his word as from God. Same with Isaiah. Same with Elijah. He did the signs and he proved that he was of God, and that established the word. It also established the authority of the apostles the same way. It says, you remember when Paul came back from the Gentiles and was sharing his stuff to the home churches, even in Jerusalem. It says they all gave audience while he explained all the miracles that were done by him and Barnabas in there. And what that did was establish their authority in the church as part of the apostles. It was an interesting thing that he used those miracles to prove his authority. The Bible says in Acts 14:3, the Lord gave testimony unto the word by granting signs and wonders. Listen to what God is telling you. He gave testimony unto the word by granting signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll stop with this one. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Let me read it. It's 3 and 4, because this actually talks about both those last two, to confirm the word and to establish the authority of the apostles. Chapter 2, look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the gospel was confirmed by the people that heard him, how God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. We know that this gospel came from God because God bore witness. He bore witness because of these men that did miracles among us. That's how we know this is the word of God. There's nothing more important than understanding that. The purpose of the signs and the wonders that came about in the New Testament that we see was in order to confirm the book New Testament that we have. It confirmed it by, first of all, establishing the authority of the apostles as people from God. Many times it says that. And it also confirmed it by establishing God himself bearing witness to what was said by the people who are saying it having the power to do these wonderful things. It's a false impression to think that Christians everywhere ought to just be able to have their health and all that stuff. You can mark it down. Somebody's lying to you if they treat these signs and miracles like an inheritance of Christians, that they always should have this kind of health and healing and that they should have healing meetings. This is not the way they did it in the Bible. These signs had a specific purpose. And if you try to contravene that purpose, you try to make it out as something else, like God never wanting anybody to be sick, you have falsified the book. You've not followed what the Bible says. We'll take it up again next week, dealing with precedent.